Well, if you've closed your Bibles, do open them again at page 1111. Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36. And let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Lord, would your word be a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths as we study it together now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were with us a little while ago, you may remember that we did do a sermon series in Acts. It was actually longer ago than I thought. I couldn't remember at the first service when it was, but we finished Acts 15 at verse 35 back in November 2009. So if you were around then, you might remember that. And we've taken a break for a while. We're now going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to be hearing and learning from the next section of the book of Acts over the coming weeks. Looking at it retrospectively with a bit of history behind us, the passage we heard read today could be said to mark one of the great turning points in the ministry of the apostles and in the spread of the gospel. Because this passage tells us of nothing less than the moment at which the gospel spread to Europe for the first time, with extraordinary results which were in a short space of time to transform a whole culture and the course of human history. It's a common misconception, isn't it, actually, that Christianity is a Western religion. People often tend to think of it as a Western religion, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Christianity spread from Jerusalem, and it was only through the ministry of the apostles that it came to Europe through Macedonia and finally took over the whole continent, and from Europe spread out to the other continents, to Africa, to the Americas, to Asia, to Australasia. So I hope that we're going to be thrilled over the coming weeks as we study these coming passages from Acts, as they, in a sense, sort of tell us about something which is so much part of our own sort of roots as Christians, whether we're from Europe or from further afield. But in any case, up to this point in Acts, the gospel has spread only through a relatively small part of what we would now call the Middle East. If you can imagine, and I'm sorry, I hope to get a map up, but I was away and didn't have email contact, so we have no map, I'm afraid. But I'm going to try and demonstrate to you. If you can imagine the Mediterranean Sea, the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Palestine coming down here. Here's the sea, the coast of Palestine. And then you have Turkey to the north and Egypt to the south. And it was in that area around the Mediterranean that the gospel, well, particularly the northern half, that the gospel had spread up to this point. Also to the island of Cyprus, which is sort of nestled just in the corner between Turkey and Syria and the Holy Land. And so Paul had been with the gospel through Syria in his previous missionary trip and to a number of those places in what we'd now call sort of southwest Turkey, and visited Cyprus on the way. And at the start of today's passage, we learned that Paul's plan on this second trip was essentially to revisit these same places he'd already been to. He was going to go back to the churches he'd established on his first trip and strengthen them. So in verse 36, we hear Paul saying to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So that was Paul's plan, pure and simple, go back to the churches that had already been established. But the Lord had other plans, because it was to be through this trip that Paul was to go rather further afield than he'd initially anticipated, taking the gospel, in fact, to a new continent. And there are a couple of things I think that are particularly striking about this passage. The first is the rather unpromising way in which the whole trip starts, with this violent row between Paul and Barnabas. The Greek word for the sharp disagreement that we have in the passage here is the word from which we get the English paroxysm. I don't know if that's a word you use from day to day, but it means a violent emotional reaction to something. So that's the sort of thing that was happening between Paul and Barnabas. It was a very, you know, they'd hit a brick wall. They couldn't agree on this issue of whether or not to take John Mark with them. There are a lot of possible things we could think about there. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't try and tell us that one was right and the other was wrong. Nonetheless, we have this rather embarrassing row between these two very senior members of the leaders of the church. So that's the first thing. The second is the way in which the Lord leads Paul and his party when they do set off in a number of different ways. He takes them places other than they'd expected they were going to go, but also the different ways in which he brings these changes to their plans about, so that they end up abandoning some of their original plans in favour of crossing over to Macedonia. And so this passage, I think, highlights for us one of the most compelling themes of the Bible, which is the way God always overrules in all circumstances, good and bad, to lead his people and to bring about his purposes through them. So we're going to consider this under two headings this morning. The first is human weakness and God's sovereignty. Human weakness and God's sovereignty. And the second is human decision and God's call. Human decision and God's call. So those are our two headings. The first, human weakness and God's sovereignty. Now, at the beginning of the passage, we see Paul and Barnabas planning their next missionary trip together, and all seems to be going well until they have this sharp disagreement. Luke doesn't actually dwell on this for a huge amount of time, and I don't think we need to either, but I think there are a couple of lessons we can learn from it in passing. And the first is to note that Paul and Barnabas are two mature Christians. They're mature, respected Christian leaders. Paul is an apostle, no less. Actually, Barnabas is also described as an apostle in the previous chapter of Acts, though he's usually not sort of thought of as one of the apostles. But the fact is that even these most mature Christian leaders can disagree about something and not be able to resolve their differences in a simple fashion on that particular matter. And I guess the lesson is that these things will sometimes happen, and it doesn't, of course, give us a license to go out seeking confrontation. There are some people in the church, perhaps, who are tempted to do that more than others, but it doesn't give us a license to do that. But rather, we're actually commanded to submit to one another. But it will occasionally happen that in our fallen state, there will be times when even the most mature Christians have these disagreements, and they simply cannot agree on a particular matter. But I guess what is useful to see is how Paul and Barnabas respond to that situation. And in this case, it seems that they decide that the best solution is that they should separate and each lead their own trip. It's worth pointing out that Luke is very sort of straightforward, isn't he, in the way he relates it. As I said, he doesn't sort of try and get us to take sides with one or the other. He simply tells us the facts as they are and moves on. I think it's quite possible that in these situations that it's not easy even for others to see the correct answer. You know, some might side with one, some might side with another, but actually, if you look at it in the cold light of day, it's very difficult to see the easy way forward. I don't think this passage is always teaching us that separation or going in different directions is always the solution to these situations, but I think in this particular instance it was, because this trip urgently had to go ahead. The council in Jerusalem had come up with these rulings and teachings which had to be taken to the churches that they'd already visited without delay. So there was a clear urgent need to continue, and it would have been unwise for Paul and Barnabas to sort of, as it were, head out straight away together, having still not resolved this problem. One of them would have had to have got their way. And actually, it is clear from Scripture later on that the two men were reconciled, and I think that's also something that we can learn from. We were, of course, hearing from Philippians the other day, just a couple of weeks ago, about Paul himself teaching two women in the church that they had a disagreement, that they should be reconciled. And it's, I suppose, good to see Paul does practice what he preaches on this particular matter. We know that Paul wrote very warmly about both Barnabas and about John Mark in Colossians. So the men were reconciled. But before we leave this behind, it's worth noting actually that God is working through this rather unhappy disagreement. You see, God uses these imperfections of his gospel servants to bring about good. And I think this is the main point that we need to take away from it. In the event, there are actually two missionary trips rather than one, which must be a good outcome. So Barnabas and Mark catch the boat to Cyprus, while Paul and Silas set off northwards by land towards Syria. This also gives Silas the chance to be involved in the mission. He wouldn't otherwise have been involved in the trip, but he is able to go alongside Paul. And so in the event, we've got more gospel ministers going out teaching the word, which must be a good thing. And then it also leaves the space for Timothy to join them in Lystra. And I don't know if you noticed, Luke, the writer, also joins them in this passage. He's quite subtle, he doesn't draw attention to himself. But in verse 10, we hear for the first time the first person plural, "We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia." So Luke has joined in the party as well. But this is the key thing. The Lord works through us, through our weakness. And in spite of our weakness, but even sometimes using those weaknesses as a means, themselves as a means to bring about his purposes. And let's be encouraged by that, because we serve a God who's not only able to use us in our weaknesses in those ways, but to turn our weaknesses to good purposes. I think it's very easy to be discouraged, isn't it, by our own failings. In our service of the Lord, very easy to feel compromised, to feel handicapped, perhaps, by our sin, our weakness, by our half-heartedness. But we serve a God who is able to use us in our weakness. Each and every one of us are failures in many ways. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were no exception. But when we humbly bring our sins and failings to the foot of the cross, then we receive not only forgiveness, but the grace and the power to serve him afresh. So we have a God who uses us in our weakness. But Luke moves swiftly on from this episode, and we follow Paul to Derbe and to Lystra, where he meets Timothy and decides to take him with him. Now, if we're familiar with Paul's teaching about circumcision, for example, to the Galatians, we may be surprised, actually, that Paul has Timothy circumcised in verse 3. After all, in so many places, he goes out of his way to teach that circumcision isn't necessary for Christians. In fact, it may seem ironic that one of the very teachings that they're taking from the council in Jerusalem to the churches scattered around is the teaching that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised. So what's going on here? And the answer, I think, is given to us by Luke. Verse 3 in chapter 16. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. You see, the reason for circumcising Timothy was it was for expediency, to make Timothy acceptable to the Jews and therefore more able to minister effectively to them with the gospel. So it was a gospel purpose, a gospel reason for doing this. You see, Timothy was already a Jew, and that's perhaps not clear, but according to the tradition, because his mother was a Jew and a believer in the Lord, Timothy would have been considered by the Jews to have taken his mother's religion. So this fact that he wasn't circumcised might have seemed to them, for whatever reason, we don't know why he wasn't, but it might have seemed to them almost as if Timothy was rejecting his mother's Jewish religion and, as it were, sort of going with his father, who was a Gentile unbeliever, a Greek. Sort of as a Jew, Timothy should have been circumcised, but for whatever reason, it hadn't been done, and Paul realizes that this would be an offense to the Jews. So that's the reason Timothy is circumcised, in order to sort of remove that barrier to the gospel. So they continue on their travels from Lystra, which is in modern-day southern Turkey, through the cities that Paul had previously visited, northward through the regions of Phrygia, Galatia. And we read that they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, to travel into the Roman province of Asia. That's not to be confused with the continent of Asia, but that's what it tends to mean to us, isn't it? But the Roman province was western Turkey, Roman province of Asia. So from there, they travelled north. But when they reached Bithynia, which is sort of northwest Turkey, they're forbidden even to enter that region. So they have little choice but to sort of go west, and they sort of skirt round the top of the Roman province of Asia to the coastal town of Troas, which is directly opposite Greece across the Aegean Sea at the top end of the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean, which is also near the ancient city of Troy. It's certainly just a little interesting fact. And so it's at this point, Silas and Paul and Timothy, they must have felt like they'd sort of reached a dead end. They couldn't go that way, they couldn't go that way. They'd come from here, and they'd sort of gone through this part, and they'd ended up here. They were sort of stuck. Where do they go next? The way can't have been that clear. And it's at this point that the Lord leads them with, as it were, a sort of a positive a direction, which comes from this vision of the Macedonian man who says, "Come and help us," in verse 9. And so they travel across the sea to Macedonia, which is sort of northern Greece. So this brings us on to our second heading, human decision and God's call. And it seems to me that we can actually learn quite a lot from this second part of the passage about the ways in which God calls us to particular areas of ministry or mission. Now, I thought about this for a bit. I used the word call advisedly because it's the word that Paul uses. The Lord was calling us, he says, to preach the gospel to them, in verse 10. Sometimes conservative evangelicals are a bit sort of wary of using this term too casually, because, of course, God's first and foremost, God's call to us is the call to discipleship. If we're Christians, if we're not Christians, his call to us is the call to repent and believe the gospel. So if there are any here who haven't yet made that faith, God is calling you to turn to Christ and trust him and repent of your sins. But then those of us who are Christians already, those of us who've put our faith in the Lord Jesus, God's call is to holiness, first and foremost. That is what God calls us to do, to be like Christ. But in this sense, call means something slightly different. This is call in the sense of God actually leading. We might use that word leading or guiding them into a particular gospel work or ministry. So what does this look like? That's, I think, what we're going to pick up from this second part of the passage. And I think the key is not to be too distracted by what we might call the supernatural means that God uses, and there are a couple of them very clearly, aren't there? These messages, or the three, there are two messages forbidding them from going to different places, and then one clear vision which directs them to go in another way. But I think the key is not to be distracted by these and miss the other ways, and there are quite a number that God leads them or calls them to the ministry that they do. And the other thing to note is that being sort of open to the calling of the Spirit doesn't rule out making plans, doesn't rule out making detailed plans. I think it's very clear that Paul made very sort of careful plans about his trip, where he was going to visit. He had a clear strategy. He was going to go around churches that had already been founded. And then when the personnel for the trip changed at the last minute, it seems likely that Paul would have slightly adapted his plans so that they would go north by land. In his previous trip, they'd actually gone across the sea first to Cyprus and then back around the other way through Turkey. So he would have changed the direction so that Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. And so up until they reached Lystra, which is the point, I think, at which he's instructed not to go to Asia, he continues with this same work of strengthening churches. He's following his plans. All is going according to plan. Just while we're here, it's worth sort of noticing the importance that Paul is placing on this ministry of strengthening the churches. Of course, spreading the gospel to places where the gospel has not been heard is vitally important, but actually, equally important to Paul is going and visiting churches where they had the gospel and strengthening them, building them up. And that's actually what we're doing here, isn't it? It's why we meet on a Sunday, to learn together from the word of the Lord. And it's vitally important because if we look at what the outcome of that is in verse 5 of chapter 16, the outcome of growing in faith is that more people come to faith. So it's vitally important, this work. And we can be encouraged when we're meeting here together that there's a very, very positive, fruitful outcome from our growing in faith. The Lord has great plans to use us when we grow in the knowledge of his word and in understanding. So that's a slight sort of diversion from what we were saying, but it's worth just spotting that. But it is good to have plans and strategies. So that's where Paul was. He'd planned things out. And so it's great as a church that we are thinking about where we want to be in 5 years' time, for example. We're thinking about how we might expand our ministry in the future, how we might use the buildings that we have, or make changes to the buildings we have better to serve the Lord's people and to serve those in Maidenhead and draw them in to the kingdom. And it's good that we do that, as long as we are open to the leading of the Spirit, potentially to make changes to our plans when he calls us to do so. And sometimes those plans do have to change, don't they? And sometimes this is simply as a result of other opportunities which open up. So we're thinking about the ways that the Lord leads us. Sometimes it's simply through opportunities appearing. And that's very clear, isn't it, in the first bit of chapter 16, with Paul taking Timothy, for example. Now, he wasn't expecting to pick up Timothy en route, but he arrived at Lystra, and there was this excellent, strong believer, highly regarded by the church at Lystra, and Paul decides he wants to take him with him. And it was a sensible thing to do, and their ministry was very blessed as a result. So sometimes the Lord simply presents us by showing us obvious opportunities, and we should pray that we are open to them and we're ready to spot them when they arise. Now, other times it might be through the encouragement of fellow believers or through the encouragement of church leaders, that we decide to sort of change our plans. Now, I wonder if, as we read that passage at the beginning of chapter 6, you stopped and thought about the whole thing from Timothy's perspective. Just imagine it from his perspective for a moment. There he is, a sort of young man, sort of life before him, in Lystra, highly regarded by the church, a believer. And what should happen? But Paul comes along and says, "You're coming with me." I'd have been slightly taken aback. But clearly Timothy was willing to go. I think Paul wouldn't have considered him an appropriate member to have on the party if he hadn't been willing. But sometimes that is the way that these doors are open for us, isn't it? The church leader or just another Christian points us in a particular direction. Perhaps it's a matter of highlighting a strength we may have showing us a need. And we'll think about that a little more in a moment, showing us a need within the church. But it can be through fellow Christians that we get these calls from God. And then sometimes God's leading can come through particular doors being closed to us. And I think that's very clear in this passage, isn't it? So in the first instance here, it was the warning about not going into Asia. Actually, Lystra is quite a long way from the border of the province of Asia. So in that first instance, God gave them plenty of warning that he didn't want them to go that way, but instead they were to travel up north from where they were. But that wasn't the case when they came to the border of Bithynia, was it? If you remember from verse 6, Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So at that point in their journey, they had got to a point where to go forward into Bithynia would be the obvious way forward, and the door was closed. They couldn't take that course of action. They were forbidden. And so what did they do? Well, they went the only way they could at that particular point, which was to, as it were, skirt around the top border of the province of Asia, between sort of Asia and Bithynia, and head for the coast to Troas. And they didn't know what they were going to do when they got there, but that was what they had to do. So sometimes these doors are closed in advance. We might begin to see, as we look towards our possible future, that perhaps that opportunity is not going to be open for us, whether it be a job. Maybe it looks like we're not going to have the right qualifications to go for that job we want, or to serve the Lord in this particular way, or maybe we're not gifted in that particular way. Or that's what we feel. That can, sometimes we have a sort of a, as it were, from far off, we have a sense that certain areas that we might have initially planned to explore aren't going to be open to us. Sometimes the door simply shuts in our face and we're not expecting it. And It's worth noting that no reason was given to them why they shouldn't go into Asia or why they shouldn't go into Bithynia. They didn't know why the Lord had forbidden them from taking that course of action. And again, with us, it's often the case. We don't know why the Lord doesn't seem to be, you know, pushing us in a certain direction that we think would be suitable. We don't always know, we often don't know his reasons. But he has reasons, and they become clear very later, because the Lord wanted the gospel to go to a whole new continent. So, doors closing. Maybe it's something that some of us are very familiar with. Finally, perhaps this is the most important thing. When the call of the Lord does come to them in Troas, that clear direction, it comes through a very particular means, and that is making them aware of the need. Do you see that in verse 9? During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God doesn't simply say, "Go to Macedonia and preach." And he might have done. There are occasions where he does speak to us in very direct commands like that. But in this instance, as actually in a lot of instances in the New Testament, the need is made clear and Paul and his companions respond to it. And it's often the case with these sort of similar situations in the New Testament. Think, for example, of Paul surrounded by all those idols of false religion in Athens. He saw the need people had for God. He saw their searching for God, and yet he could see that they were all looking in the wrong place. And so he shared with them the Lord Jesus. Or think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, it wasn't a matter of the Spirit saying to Philip, "Go and tell him the gospel." But he said, "Go and stand near that chariot there." And Philip heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah and was able to answer his questions and then share the gospel with him through that means. So it's often through seeing the need that we're led to pursue a particular course of action. And again, it's interesting to note that they still had to do the concluding, verse 10. Do you see that in verse 10? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They still had to do the Greek word used there is it implies a sort of a weighing up of evidence and making a decision based on the facts. And so they have to come to this conclusion that is what God is calling them to do through this vision, by making clear the need. So we have a need. And that, I think, is perhaps the thing which can apply to us most often, in the sense that all our ministry, not just particular roles within the church, but all our ministry of the gospel to neighbours, to work colleagues, to friends, it comes through identifying a need. We see the need for the gospel and we respond for it. We respond to it. So whether that be helping someone out when they're in a particular particular worldly need, maybe short of money, maybe something really unfortunate has happened to them, maybe they've lost a loved one, and just sharing that friendship with them and opening up that sort of opportunity to share the gospel with them. Or perhaps it's inviting some along to church. I often wonder, think about that friend who invited the reluctant John Stott to camp that summer. I doubt he could have known exactly what effect John Stott's ministry would have had when he was at Rector of All Souls for so many years and through all his books. And the same applies with so many influential Christian teachers, probably through some very simple invitation of a friend or being brought along to church, hearing the gospel, that they became converted. So these opportunities are vital, and we must pray that the Lord would make them clear to us, that we would be open to see the need where it is, because we're surrounded by it. Each and every one of us is surrounded by it in our workplaces, in school, whatever it may be. So responding to a need. And so as we go out to serve the Lord this week, as we plan for our future, let's pray that the Lord would make clear to us, as a church and individually, where the need lies and how he would like to use us. Let's finish in prayer.
Our Lord, we thank you for the way in which you so powerfully used Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke on this trip to bring your gospel to so many people. And we are reminded that so often we can have no idea of what you will do with a simple word, an invitation, a word of sharing the gospel. We pray that you would make us sensitive to the needs around us and courageous to share the good news with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.